They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning as we continue our study in Galatians chapter 2, about to finish this second chapter, and I finally come to the section that is just delightful. It is also something that is very abrasive to many in Christendom down through the centuries, and it's just as I study these passages, I marvel. And to me, it is just a great mystery how these have been misconstrued, and the whole attitude of legalism and entering all sorts of activities in with regard to salvation itself and the Christian way of life. And Paul says, may it never be more than one time. Of course, addressing the issue of legalism, which in his day was the Judaizers in particular, who were trying to bring all of the laws, the 613 laws of Judaism, into Christendom. In fact, they even stated as much at the Jerusalem Council. They said that unless these Gentiles are circumcised, they cannot be saved. Now, we don't talk about that today. We hardly ever hear about it. And even the idea of circumcision to some people is anathema. They don't even want to discuss it. Yet it's a major concept in the Old Testament, and Paul deals with it quite a bit, not only here in Galatians, but elsewhere. And so we've been seeing that, as well as the false presentation of the gospel in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, of course, he gets into this with Peter, once again, in terms of the legalism. Because dear Peter, while he was at the Jerusalem conference, he was fired up and he went along with everything Paul had to say and everyone was in agreement. But then later he comes up to Antioch and they were having a banquet and some of the folks came up from James, from the Jerusalem church. And when they got up there, they had kind of the dinner and Peter sat with the Jewish contingency and he was having a great old time with them. And the Gentiles were sitting at a different table and Paul saw this and then suddenly Barnabas went over and he sat with him. And so Paul got really irate, saying there's no partiality with God. And the fact that he was just trying to make inroads, if you will, with the Judaizers, the ones who had been problematic down at the conference in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. And so that's the background. We've looked at it in terms of the book of Acts in chapter 15 of Acts. And now we see this last part of chapter 2, actually starting in verse 14 and going all the way to the end at verse 21, where Paul actually is chastising, if you will, calling out Peter. And in so doing, he once again demonstrates the importance of faith alone and Christ alone, that no one is justified by works. And so he hammers this home. Again, as I read these words, I think about all the people in Christendom today, pastors, seminaries, and all the folks that get involved in every kind of legalism, as well as the cults, which goes without saying. But people that add all kinds of things to salvation, they add all kinds of things to the Christian life. And it's so clear here, you don't have to have Greek to understand this. It's clear in the English, but we'll try to clarify it still further, I hope, in these passages. And so in verse 14, he says, when this is Paul, says, when I saw that they, that is, of course, Peter and Barnabas, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That is, they were muddying the water by sitting with the Jewish people, inferring that, you know, the Jewish Christians had some type of advantage, if you will, over the Gentile Christians, which, of course, was not true. Now, I don't know what the whole motivation of Peter sitting there, but at least Paul took this as a sign that there was certain partiality going going on with Peter and Barnabas, and he was upset about it. And so he says, I said to Caiaphas, which is the Aramaic form. It goes back and forth through the New Testament. We have Peter, which comes from the Greek Petros, meaning rock, and Caiaphas, which is the Aramaic. And so they understood those languages. And so in Aramaic, he's called Caiaphas, and in the Greek, he's called Peter. And so he said, I said to Caiaphas, in the presence of all. Now we might say, gee, he could have taken him aside and say, you know, Peter, you ought to not just sit with the Jew. You ought to fellowship with everyone here. He called him out in the congregation. We normally say that's not a good idea to embarrass people. But Paul was so upset and felt this was such an issue because the issue had been settled down in Jerusalem and Peter and Barnabas had agreed with all of this. And now here they are basically turning back the clock, if you will, to this idea of at least tolerating the legalism of the Judaizers as they came up here. And so he said, then he begins and it says, I said to him in the presence of all. Now we have the quotation marks. Some of the texts, ancient manuscripts, of course, don't have quotation marks. So some of the commentators say, well, it's just this statement that he makes down through maybe verse 16, which would be fine. But I think it's the whole presentation that he makes to Peter, but in the hearing of all. So obviously, it's a presentation of faith alone in Christ alone, justification by the work of Christ as we accept his finished work and giving us righteousness apart from any law. And that's the idea here. And so I think he's giving this to Peter all the way through 21, but to the entire group that is there so they understand in no uncertain terms. Now he writes it again in the book of Romans. He writes it elsewhere. He mentions it in Philippians. Basically every epistle he talks about the problem of legalism. And again, it's just mystifying to me. I guess it's just the fact that we have old sin natures, even in the church, that people just fall into this trap of wanting somehow to put their oar into the water instead of allowing God's grace to function. God is the one who makes the salvation. God is the one who provides it. We simply appropriate it by believing in that finished work. Period. The Christian life is lived similarly. It's not by doing, it's by believing. And as we believe, the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us through the intake of the Word of God to function and to live the Christian life. But somehow we just want to get something in. We want to do our thing. And well, I hope God will bless this. I hope God will wants me to do this. Just let go and let God. Now, obviously, you make decisions, but the decisions should be compatible with the known will of God in Scripture and what you feel the Holy Spirit is impressing you. By the way, if we go down the wrong road for a moment or two, or go in through the wrong door, usually the red light will go on in our soul. And that's the Holy Spirit saying, you're off track here. You need to reconsider. And that's when we need to say, whoops, okay, what did I do here, Lord? Confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and move back on the path. I mean, it's just that simple, but it's just that complicated. People want to do something. They want to do a rosary. They want to have somebody they can go and confess it to. You don't have to confess it to a priest or anyone else. You don't have to confess it to me. You confess your sins directly to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who forgives. There may be other people involved. You may have to ask their forgiveness, and there's that part of it too. But you're not forgiven because you ask somebody to forgive you. You're forgiven because you confess your sins, and if you're a believer, because your sins have all been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't know why that's so complicated. It just boggles my mind the more I study. Of course, I was there too. I didn't understand these things as a young Christian. I mean, I was confused about a great many things. But after 40-some years, I think nearly 50 years now, I have learned a few things. And I've learned that no matter what you do, it's God who does it, or it isn't worth anything. And so this idea that somehow we're going to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and carry ourselves through the Christian life isn't going to happen. We simply allow the Lord to work through us. Paul ends the chapter, by the way. I'll cheat just a little bit to the last verse here. Look at verse 21. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God. In other words, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. I'm not going to get in the face of God and say, let's do this and let's do that to get saved. Let's do this or that to continue and live the Christian life. He says, I'm not getting in the way of grace. No way. Not at all. So he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. He says, if righteousness, in other words, our righteous life or our salvation righteousness that comes at the moment of faith, if it comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Then what are we doing? If it's something I can do, then why did Christ have to die in the first place? I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I can listen to philosophies, and I can do okay. And that's where the world is out there. They're doing okay, you know. They're going to make their way. And of course, they end up in the ditch, and then they cry out, "Oh, God, help." Well, God has given them the help. We've been studying in Proverbs, if you've been with us on Thursday, wisdom is shouting in the street. It's shouting and crying at the gate. The gate was the marketplace. The gate was the place of justice, the halls of the jurisprudence system, the legal system. Everywhere you go, wisdom is shouting in it. People go, "What? Huh? What?" We're tone deaf to wisdom. And so our nation is about half, if not more, tone deaf to the Word of God, to the wisdom of God, and to His Christ. And so Paul says, "Man, I'm not getting in the way of the grace of God." So that's kind of the summary of this. So let's begin then in verse 15. That's where we left off last time. In verse 15, it says, "We," now that means Paul's including himself here, "we Jews." This could be a whole half hour or hour study, because why is Paul calling himself a Jew? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's not of the tribe of Judah. Well, we've been all through this. Abraham was not really a Jew, was he? Abraham was the Ivrit. He was the first Hebrew. Ivrit from Avar in the Hebrew means he crossed over not only land-wise from Ur of the Chaldee, but also from being a Gentile to being the first Ivrit, the first crossover. Then Isaac and Jacob and all who followed him were part of the Hebrew people. I hate to use the word race. I'm trying to get away from that, because today we're so race-oriented. This race, that race. Black race, white race, the yellow race. There are no races. We're all part of the human race. And that's something that people can't seem to get through. Now, there are differences in the people groups, geographically, linguistically, in terms of the spectrum of skin tonation, all of those things. But it's not really racial. We're all part of the human race. And we've all got something in common called the old sin nature. And so none of us is better or is recommended to God by anything that we are or we could ever do. All of us are sinners, and we're only ever saved by grace. So Paul says, "We Jews." What does he mean here? Well, we have the word eudaios, which is plural for Jews. It's in the plural, eudaioi. And so he is saying that he's part of the Jews. Now, where did he get this? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, it's because after they came back from Babylon, they were called Jews, because most of the people coming back from Babylon were from the tribe of Judah. Some from the tribe of Ben, because that was the smallest tribe, so they just were called Judahites. The other 10 tribes, well, they were still around, but they were diminished because of the Assyrian captivity, and many of them had been killed. They're all there. There were still people from all the 10 tribes. 12 tribes, but all of these people, of course, were still there. But the biggest tribe was a tribe of Judah, so they just became called Judahites. And so that's why Paul says, "I'm a Jew," by the definition given to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the fall. So that confuses some people. I had a lady one time in a Bible class. She says, "I'm not a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Dan." I never asked her how she knew, but that's what she claimed. And she says, "I'm not a Jew." I go, "Well, Paul said he was a Jew and he was of the tribe of Dan." "Well, I don't care. I'm of the tribe of Dan." She wasn't going to have it. And I didn't want to tell her that the tribe of Dan, pardon it, was one of the worst tribes in terms of their apostasy and behavior. And I didn't want to tell her that, because she was already upset with me. I think that was her last visit, because I said that they were Jews. I go, "It's the New Testament. Paul said he was a Jew." Anyway, so at any rate, he says, "We Jews." The point here is, "we" is used, the personal pronoun, first person plural, which means he's part of this. And he says, "We Jews by nature here, by natural endowment, and that's what he's talking about. So we Jews are Jews by nature. Now, the word are, A-R-E, is there in the English, not in the Greek. So it's very, very staccato here. We've talked about this many times when we have something called aposiopsis, where a word is left out. It needs to be there for the context, and by leaving it out, the writer intensifies the meaning. So he says here, we Jews by nature, that's what he's saying literally in the Greek. We, Jews by nature, by natural endowment. Now this by nature is what we call an instrumental of means. The means is that they have been brought into this people group, we'll call it, rather than a race, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been a special group selected by God to carry the message of the Word of God down through the centuries. And of course, that was their gifting, if you will, as a people group. And so he's saying that he's part of that ethnic group, part of that by heritage, part of that by birth, natural endowment. So he says, we, Jews by nature. So basically here we have the fact that the Jews have a privileged position. The privileged position is that God gave that people the law. And so he gave them a special standing as far as instruction and the law before God. And he said, we are ethnically of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've been given the law of God. However, what he's going to say here, however, our privilege doesn't provide us with the right standing with God. Just because we're Jews, just because we've had the law, just because God spoke to us in many ways and miracles were performed through our people, that doesn't give us any standing with God. It simply means that he's using us as a vehicle. And we might say the same thing is true of your pastor. The same thing was true of Paul. Anyone who is given a ministry, it doesn't mean they're special because they've been given a ministry. We think of Billy Graham, what a marvelous person. We think of Ranger Horton, a tremendous evangelist that all of us know here, working with young people. But he doesn't think of himself as special. He's just a servant of God. God uses him in the same way God used the Jewish people, or if you please, the Hebrew people, as the vehicle to communicate his word to the world. So he's saying we were privileged in that position and we were given his word, but it doesn't give us right standing with God. What gives you right standing with God? How you treat God, how you recognize God, how you believe about God. And that's the idea. And then he says here, and this one really tricks you out, it says, we're not sinners out from the Gentiles. In other words, implying, well, all the Gentiles are sinners. You go, wait a minute, all Gentiles aren't sinners. Well, if they're unsaved, they are. You know, if you're a believer out of fellowship, you're a sinner. All of us are sinners. And so he is saying here that the reason that the Gentiles are considered sinners and the Jews not, because the Jews had the opportunity, they had the privilege of knowing God. The Gentiles were just ignorant. They didn't know when they broke the law. Some of them, Paul says, they did what was right because it was instinctively seemed proper for them. You know, common sense, which we don't see much today. But many Gentiles did the right thing because it just seemed like the right thing to do. But they didn't know the law. They were ignorant of the law. And so the idea here is we're not sinners out from the Gentiles because obviously they were without the laws of God and they sinned in ignorance. Hold the place, go over to Acts. Acts chapter 17. I didn't just make this up, by the way. Acts 17 and verse 23. Here Paul is talking to Gentiles. He's on the Areopagus, okay? Mars Hill, if you've ever been over there, and I was, and it's kind of interesting, and I just looked around and thinking, Paul stood where I stood. And he talked to different groups of Athenians there about God. And then this is what he said. He said, for while I was passing through, verse 23 of Acts 17, and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And of course he goes on to present Jesus Christ. And the upshot of it at the end, back in down in verse 32, just to complete the thought here, he says, now when the people heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer and snicker. Sounds like people you witnessed to. Well, that's nuts. You're crazy, you know. Others said, we'll hear more about this again. Well, I'll get the tape, you know. I'll come back some other time. And then it says, so Paul went out of their midst. And it says, But some men joined with him and believed. Some people believed what he had to say. Always that's the case. Some people laugh at you, mock at you. Some people say, well, let's talk about this another time. I'm kind of busy right now. But some people believe. Always there are those who will believe. And among whom, he lists a few here, that were others that were with him. So we see here that they were without the law in this particular case. Verse 30 as well, just look up a little. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's God, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So now we have the Messiah. Now we have the Messiah come to Israel. Now we have repentance for worldwide evangelism, if you please. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 17. Paul writes, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, their thinking. Futility there, I love that when Dr. Carney used to wax eloquent, that's mateotes. And it's translated futility or vacuum. And he used to parallel this with the idea of a whirlwind, a tornado. And you know, when a tornado, if you get caught in that, you just get sucked right up. Or a whirlpool in the water, and you get into that, you get sucked right down and drown. And so the vortex of the whirlpool. And so that's the mateotes. It's the vacuum, the futility, the uselessness of their mentality being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of what? The ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. These are the Gentiles. That's what Paul's talking about here. They didn't know any better. And so when we bring them the gospel, that's why sometimes when the gospel is presented in many parts that we would consider pagan, like Africa and these other countries over there, they accept the gospel without question. They're excited. They have hundreds of people traveling and walking tens and 20, 30, 40 miles even further just to hear someone give the gospel. All of my evangelical friends, Kendall can bear this out as well. All of these people that come back from overseas tell us, man, you got to go over there. You won't believe it. You start teaching and they won't let you quit. You go all night and the next day and you're out of gas and they go, more pastor, we've got to hear more. And you got to get a backup, somebody to cover. You can't talk anymore. Here, if I get 40 people, I'm delirious. Now, over there, you had hundreds of people. They couldn't even get in. They're hanging on the roof trying to hear what's going on inside. Why? Because these people came out of a pagan background and they've never had it. They've never heard it. And they're hungry. Over here, it's shouting in the streets and people go, yeah, you know, they're not interested in the word of God. Your colleagues mock you. They go, yeah, my brother tried to tell me that religious stuff. No, I'm not talking religion. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a person. I'm talking about a relationship. I'm talking about changing your whole life. Yeah, he told me all that. You know all that stuff? Yeah, I know all that stuff. But you don't believe it. Nah. And that's where we're at today in this country. And yet you go to these pagan countries, we would call them, and people are hungry for the word of God. What a tragedy our nation has become so inoculated with religion that we have rejected the truth of the word of God. And so here he's saying in his day that we were not sinners, that is to say, ignorant of the law, out from the Gentiles. One more, look at Romans Romans chapter 2:14. We'll just go here. Okay, Romans 2:14 through 16, he says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, they're both unbelieving groups here. Of course, the barbarians would be the ones that are outside and aren't part of the Greek peoples. And both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so this is how it happened in the New Testament. It went first to the Jews, and then to the Jew-Gentile mix in Samaria, and finally in the house of Cornelius, of all people, God chose Peter, a Jew of Jews, to go. And he had that great vision about the animals on the blanket, you know, or the sheet that came down, and God said, eat. And he said, oh, I can't eat. Those are forbidden for a Jew to eat. He said, eat them. It's okay, you know. And so then he gave him this vision that the Gentile people would be evangelized. And so he goes down to the house of Cornelius, and they're waiting for him. They seem to have had a vision as well from God that the man would come and present to them, pardon me, the gospel. And they believed, and they were baptized. And so we consider that the, if you will, third key of Peter. First key was to the Jews. Second key was to the Jew-Gentile mix. And the third key were to the Gentiles. And so the keys of Peter was not to the to heaven in the sense that a pope would be created, as the Roman Catholics think, and transmitted down through voting. That's like Mattathias when he was voted. As far as most of us can tell, he's never heard from again. Now, maybe he did work for the Lord, but, you know, he's mentioned as being elected to the apostles. You don't get elected to the apostle. You get called by God. Nobody votes you in. It's kind of like the gift of pastor. People think, well, we voted the pastor in. Not really. Pastors are called. Congregations may vote him to be their pastor, but a pastor's a pastor's a pastor. You know, Kendall Weeks is a pastor back there, and we're pastors by gifting. It's not because somebody says, well, we want you in our church, or I was one time I applied for a church, which shall be nameless, and this is a joke between Judy and I, and they had all these candidates, and I filled in my application, and the chairman of the board stood up there, and he said, well, we've narrowed down the candidates for our new pastor, and the rest we've been, eliminated. We discarded. Oh, that was it. We've discarded. And I'm sitting there. I looked at Judy. I said, I've been discarded. You know, that's the first time I was ever discarded. And so I wasn't fired. I was discarded like some kind of useless garbage. And I thought, well, that's just something else, isn't it? So anyway, you know, you can't. So what? Did I lose the gift of pastor? Was I no longer pastor? Certainly not. You have the gift by God's giving, not by a congregation who accepts you, rejects you. It is God's gifting to you, and he will use it as he will. Some people have churches, some do not. There are many men out there gifted and qualified who do not have churches. You know why? Because it's a day that we live in, and people aren't interested in sound teaching. And when sound teaching is available, shouting in the streets, crying in the marketplace, and in the judicial system, people aren't hearing it. And the judgment will be when they come before the Lord. He'll say, well, where were we supposed to go? And he goes, well, there was a pastor, and there was one, and there was one. All these men were ready to teach, but you weren't interested. You didn't want that kind of a pastor. You wanted somebody to just scratch your ears and pat you on the back and tell you you're just a wonderful person when you were a rotten sinner. And you needed to change your ways and change your behavior, and most important, get back in fellowship, confess your sins, or maybe even get saved in the first place by faith alone in Christ alone. So we live in a very muddy era of Christianity. In fact, we might call it, as the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 4, the lukewarm church. Giving a sense of it, but we're lukewarm, and God says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Not very pleasant. It's just like when you think you're getting a nice hot cup of coffee, and you're not ready for a cold iced coffee, and it's just tepid. It's just lukewarm. You go, ugh. It's not hot, it's not cold, it's what, you know. Hot tea is good, iced tea is good. Lukewarm tea, not so much. And that's exactly what God says with regard to the Laodicean church, and that's where we are today, sadly, in the local church. So, these are the Gentiles, and we've noted our passage here, and so I note here, however, both Jews and Gentiles are candidates for justification. We're candidates for justification, just as a pastor might be a candidate for a church. Doesn't mean he's in that church. He has to be accepted by the board and the vote of the congregation, then he's part of that church. In the same way, we're candidates for justification. Well, how do we qualify? We qualify by faith alone in Christ alone, and then we're in. It's not because we go to a church. It's not because someone even lays hands on us or says, you're a Christian, and makes you a Christian. No one can declare you a Christian except God. And when you believe, you are instantly declared righteous, not by men, not by a church, not by another believer, but by God. And that's the issue here. So we're all potentially candidates for justification and therefore stand on equal footing in terms of needing to be justified before God. Question then is, but how? Tune in. Let's go to verse 16. So back to Galatians 2:16. Verse 16, they have the word here, nevertheless. That's a good translation, I guess. I think I've crossed it out, but I've changed it up slightly here. And so the word actually, just to show you, and this is one of those words we see many, many times in the Greek. It looks like it's D-E, de. And it's one of those first-year Greek student in probably about three or four, we get this translate but. And we have chi, which is an. Those are the normal translations, but each of those is very flexible. And the meaning of these little particles, or in this case conjunctions, is determined by the context. So this can be but, or now, or nevertheless. And so the translator, the interpreter of the passage, has to determine what's really the sense here. Well, the sense is that Paul is saying, let's go back and look at the verse. It says, we, Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless makes sense. On the other hand, or consider this, or I put down, and this was actually one of the translations that I saw, in spite of this apparent difference between Jews and Gentiles, there really isn't any difference. Yes, they are Jewish people. They have a different people background, different ethnicity, geography, all of those things. They had the law. They had miracles, all of those things. But really, they're just people. And it's interesting to me, whenever these groups get together and they have hate groups like they do down in Portland, and one group hates the other group, like these people are subhuman, this is, you know, kind of like the Nazis back in the day that considered the Jews subhuman. We're all people. Now, we don't all have the same talents, abilities, backgrounds, everything, but we're all people. We all have one thing in common. We have an old sin nature. And this idea that one group is superior to another, that's basically what he's saying here. In spite of the fact that they seem different, they're not really different. Jews and Gentiles are not different, because unless they've accepted the Messiah that God promised to Israel, unless they've accepted Jesus as Savior, they're still lost. They're still sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they've had the law explained to them in detail. It's like people who go to a church like this, a church that teaches the Word of God. Unless they believed in Jesus Christ, they're just as unsaved as any Gentile in the street. They go right out the door and we think they heard it. They did, but they said no. And you can say no to God and not be saved. You can say no as a believer and be out of fellowship. Now, I'm not going to confess it. I'm going to live in my sin. Well, then Paul says you die in it. And of course, the judgment, of course, for you is absence of rewards. If you're an unbeliever, it's the lake of fire. So there's a great difference there. But why lose reward? The writer, I think it's John, says, don't lose the reward that God has prepared for you. You want to get a full reward. God's provided for you in eternity a wonderful blessing. Don't mess it up. Don't blow it. In spite of all this, the apparent difference between Jew and Gentile, they're really on the same footing. They all need justification by faith. That's what he's saying here. So Peter and Barnabas, you guys sitting over there, you're the same as the people over here. You're all the same. You all are justified or you're not justified. You all believed in the Messiah or you didn't believe in the Messiah. I don't care if you had the law, you lived a wonderful life, you did everything you knew to do in the law. I don't care if you didn't know anything about the law and were sinning continually, it doesn't matter. You're going to be saved the same way, justification, and that's what Paul says. Now, if we could ever get that straight, and it's grace, because in Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, notice, not of works, lest someone would boast. Here we got boasting. We got Peter, and I mean, not overtly, but just by his presence. The appearance of boasting, the appearance of being a Jew, and that somehow that gives him superiority over the Gentile believers. And Paul's just, he's upset. And so the idea that a pastor should never get upset, You know, Jesus was angry too. He was angry with the activity in the temple, you remember. On two occasions, according to the way I read scripture, he went into the temple and tore it up. Can you imagine a man of God, in fact, the Son of God, going in there and turning over money tables? And people were scattering, trying to get to, wait a minute, that's my, no, that was my money. Wait, you know, all that's going. He turns over the tables and he has a whip and he's whipping these people. Boy, there's that mild Jesus people talk about. Can you just see him? Can you see a pastor trying to run out somebody that's being a wolf in sheep's clothing in the congregation? Well, pastor, that's just not pastor-like. You're supposed to be gentle. Was Jesus gentle? He couldn't tolerate it. On the other hand, when he came to the cross, he was like a dove. He did not resist because it was part of the Father's will. So there's a time when you need to defend what you believe, and there's a time when you have to allow the Lord to deal with you in the way that he is. In fact, he told Peter that. He said, you know, there's going to come a time when you're not going to go where you want to go. And it came that time, and Peter was arrested and eventually crucified, as you know. So, nevertheless, or in spite of this fact, we're on equal footing. Even we, I like this, even we have the conjunction. Here's another one. This is the conjunction chi, K-A-I, normally translated and. If I'm not mistaken, I think they give this probably in the first or second lesson in the first year of Greek. So we get but and. Those are the normal. But just like this one, this can sometimes be translated now, or as we just saw, nevertheless, or in spite of, depending on the context. This can be translated and. It can also be translated but. Not usually, but it can. And so it has an assensive sense, which would be even. And that's in Dana and Manti's grammar book, where it talks about sometimes it's used in an assensive sense. What does that mean? You have something and you say, even. In other words, it takes the thing you stated and lifts it up a level. This is true, even. And then it adds something to it. And so that's what we have here, the assensive use of the conjunction, even we. And the reason that it's assensive is because Paul uses the personal pronoun. Now, the personal pronoun is not necessary in the Greek, because in the verb, it's implicit. If it's a third person or a first person plural, we, like it is here, in the verb, you can see that. You don't need to put a we in front of it. And it says, we believed. The word we believed is pistuo. And here it's in the aorist tense, it's epistusamen, which means first person plural. We believed at some point in time. Aorist tense, punctiliar action. So the Greek here is important. We believed. We, Paul says, even we. So here's the Gentiles, they have to believe, but we, as Jews, having had the law, having known all of this stuff, hey, still, if we just had that, we're not saved. Even we believed into Christ. Isn't that something? So Paul says, with all the law and with all the righteousness that they were claiming to have, if they didn't accept Jesus Christ as Savior, they weren't saved. So he says, even we, Jews, with all of this privilege of having the law and God speaking through Moses and others and the miracles that we saw, even we believed, aorist tense pistuo, the verb pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo means to believe. We've often talked about it. It means you have to have an object. And so believe what? You know, some people say, well, just so you believe, brother. And I go, what do you mean? Believe what? Well, just believe. No, you can't just believe. You have to have an object. Believe in something. Believe. So, well, I believe in music, you know. I believe in art. I believe in mankind. I believe in the world. I'm saving the world, you know. I don't want the world to be polluted because I believe in Mother Nature. Well, that's not going to save you. How's Mother Nature doing for you right now with the fires? Mother Nature's being a rat. And we pray to your God and tell her, stop it. Now, it's very sad. It's tragic. And I think that God is disciplining this nation. Oh, Pastor, you are saying that these people are getting their houses destroyed by fire. That's God's punishment. It's not on them particularly. It might be. But I think it's on the nation. God is upset with this nation. And when pastors say these things, we're considered to be just totally off the wall. That's just natural. And lightning came down, or some idiot went out and shot off a fireworks, and that's why. It's God's discipline. Why'd the guy shoot off fireworks? Because he's an idiot. Okay. Why is he an idiot? Because he's involved with not the Lord. He's off the wall. He doesn't have any sense of responsibility. How about the, well, okay, but how about the lightning strikes? They happen every year, but the things are dry. Is it because of global warming? No, it's discipline on the nation. And of course, Israel did the same thing. God brought all kinds of things as discipline on Israel. And did they heed it? No. And so here's our nation being under discipline. I mean, we have, floods. We have fires. What else? We have tornadoes. You name it. And down in the south, we still have thousands of people out of homes all over our country for a variety of different reasons. And it's tragic, and we feel for those people, and we pray for them, and we do what we can. Some of us involve ourselves financially. These firefighters lay their lives on the line to protect people's lives and property. And it's a noble, wonderful thing. But the discipline coming from the Lord is not going to be stopped until this nation turns around. And I don't see it coming. I pray that it does, but I don't see it coming. At any rate, even we believe, and then the last phrase, and we'll take our break, the last phrase is in Christ. But it's not in Christ. It's into Christ. And we talked about this before as well. And so, to me, these points of grammar are significant. We have here into Christ. And it's ace or ice, depending on your Greek professor, E-I-S. Ace, and that's into or unto, and then Christ, which is Christos, and Christos, into Christ. And so this brings up the whole concept of positional truth. In our file box, I believe we have the doctrine of positional truth. We just covered it about a month or so ago. We went all through positional truth. One of the most critical, important doctrines, in my opinion, in the whole theology of the New Testament. The fact that we are positionally in Christ. Paul hammers it in Romans in particular over there in chapter 5 and 6. But here you have it also in Galatians, which is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, epistle that Paul penned. And so all these basic concepts are right here. We have a position in Christ. And so we illustrate it, and we'll come back and look at this. But when we, here's Christ, as it were. Now, obviously, Christ is in heaven, so this is an esoteric, it's a spiritual understanding, but we are entered into union with Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's put a chair there. Okay, there he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. When you believe by an act of will, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is in God. That's a lock. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. No one can snatch you out. Once you're in, you're in. You can be a jerk, just like a son. He's a member of the family. He's his father and mother's son, and he's a jerk. But is he kicked out of the family? Well, he might lose his inheritance. That's where you lose your reward, you see. And so he could lose out on that. But he's still a son. You can say, well, you're no longer my son. Doesn't matter. He still is. Biologically, genetically, he's your son. He may be a jerk, but he's a son. You could be in Christ and be a jerk. And many are. Today we have a lot of a whole cadre of jerkdom. People that are out of fellowship, and when you talk to them, oh yeah, I go to this church over here. You go, well, when were you there last? Oh, I think I was back Easter. I was over there at Easter one time, and I usually go on Christmas, and sometimes my mother's in town, so I take her. So they remember that church. They'll even say, you know, Pastor Brown, he's my pastor. No offense, Robert. He's my pastor, and you ask Pastor Brown, he said, I don't know, I never saw this guy. You know, and so people claim Christianity, they claim the name, but they're not really in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're a new creature, brand new. Well, we got to take our break, we'll come back. Father, thank you for the opportunity studying these principles that are just so dramatic and have such an impact on us individually and collectively as the body of Christ. Thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.